Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time with Graymere Church of Christ. If you're a member at Graymere, we appreciate you connecting with us this way. And if you're watching and you're not a member of our church family, we hope this will be an encouragement to you. We've been really encouraged by how many people from all over America have been tuning in and catching us online and on YouTube, and so we're thankful for that. Please let us know the ways that we can be an encouragement to you as we continue to learn and to grow together. I don't know if you're a fan of the Olympics, but even if you're not, you probably recognize the name Michael Phelps, an incredibly decorated Olympic swimmer who has competed and won medals in so many different Olympic Games. In 2016, he was preparing for an event which he had been a participant in years before, and he was going up against Chad Laclos, a South African swimmer, who had won the gold medal in the 200-meter butterfly in 2012. They were getting ready for the 2016 race, and so even though Phelps had lost the year before, of course, all eyes are on him because of how successful he's been. There was a picture of that race that went viral. It went around the internet, and you may have seen it, because towards the end of the race, as they're getting closer to see who's going to reach the final length first, Laclos is looking outside of his lane to look at Phelps. Phelps is ahead of him, looking straight ahead at his destination. Phelps won the event. And the reason that picture had such lasting significance is because you had someone who was focused on where he was going, and then someone who was checking out to see what others were doing. Now, I can't blame someone who was wanting to see where Phelps was in the middle of a race, since he's such a dominant swimmer, but it reminds us of the importance of our focus. There are so many times where the things which we focus on can determine a great deal about what we do, what our next actions are, and how we live. We've been looking through the account of Joshua in the Old Testament, and you may remember that we're coming up on the first big battle as they're entering into the Promised Land, this land that God had already given them, but they had to possess it. Joshua has taken over the reins of leadership from Moses, and he's preparing to lead them through. They've crossed the Jordan. They're preparing for Jericho. Now, if you were looking at Jericho, the ancient city, your focus would have been on the wall around it. Jericho is not necessarily a massively large city, but it was well fortified. Because it had such a well-fortified wall around the city, and because people had stopped going in and out, they'd stopped giving access to the city because they were afraid of the Israelites that they'd heard about, it would have seemed like a pretty tough place to try to conquer. And so the focus would have been on the defenses. How are we going to get past that? This is not an experienced army. These are not well-trained soldiers who have fought in a lot of battles. What is the battle plan going to be? And so you can imagine all the questions that are swirling around in the minds of the Israelites as they're looking at this city. Now, I've mentioned before that one of the songs that is sung in choruses all around the world is Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho. And some of the lines go like this. You may talk about your men of Gideon, you may talk about your men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. I don't think there's anything wrong with singing that song, and it's a catchy one to sing. But we do need to remember that it's not Joshua who fights this battle. In fact, none of the Israelites really fights the battle. God is the one who fights and wins the battle. Joshua's name gets associated with it, but just like God was the one who gave Gideon the victory with his few men when they go into battle, and gave Saul the victory when he would become king of Israel, he's giving Joshua this victory. And there are a couple of things I think we can learn about these kinds of victorious moments. where we see God working through us in a situation, maybe providentially, or maybe we're able to apply something, a truth from God's word, and we see the good result, the positive result of doing what God has told us to do. There are a couple of things that stand out. And the first doesn't happen during the Battle of Jericho. It happens before it. Because what Joshua 5 reminds us is that public victories begin with private devotion. If I'm going to have a public victory, it's going to begin with what's done in private. And so look at what happens right before Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, if that last part sounds familiar, it's because when Moses encounters a burning bush in the desert at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and that bush isn't burning up, the instruction Moses receives from God is to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Where God is, the presence of God indicates holiness. So Joshua encounters this man who describes himself as the captain of the Lord's host. Now, it's interesting to try to look at what Scripture tells us about this individual and see, okay, who was Joshua really talking to? There are times in Scripture where it's clear that the Lord is speaking to people. In fact, we saw that earlier in Joshua chapter 1 when God encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Do what I've told you to do and I will be with you. Here we see something a little different. He's encountering a being, an individual, who's a commander of the Lord's host. And yet Joshua does something that seems to indicate this man is more than just an angel. You see, when you see angels appear in Scripture, they often strike fear into the hearts of the people who see them. Why wouldn't it? You have this angelic being in a physical presence. You're going to be shocked and perhaps even scared. But instead of bowing down and worshiping those angels, even when people do that, angels are quick to point them to God. They don't accept worship for themselves. The term angel just means messenger from God, so they're pointing to the one who truly deserves worship. But here, this individual accepts Joshua falling down before him and actually says that where Joshua is holy ground, indicating the presence of God. It seems to me that we could best identify this particular individual as someone we read about in Scripture referred to as the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. In fact, it seems best to me when we look at all the times Scripture talks about the angel of the Lord, the best understanding is this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is Jesus before he's sent to earth in the form of a baby and grows up in a human life. We know from John 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And there are other times in the Old Testament when we see individuals standing before a being who's described as the angel of the Lord but accepts worship and is treated as God. It seems like that's what's happening here. Joshua is standing before this, and he asks the question that you and I would probably ask if we saw someone like this holding a weapon, and that is, whose side are you on? Right? I want to know. I'm preparing for battle. I see you there. Whose side are you on? Are you on my side, or are you on their side? And notice the response. He says, "Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." There's an old historical anecdote that's made the rounds, attributed to Matthew Simpson on the death of Abraham Lincoln. And here's how he quoted Lincoln. He said, "To a minister who said he hoped the Lord was on our side, Lincoln replied that it gave him no concern whether the Lord was on our side or not. For," he added, "I know the Lord is always on the side of right." And with deep feeling added, But God is my witness that it is my constant anxiety and prayer that both myself and this nation should be on the Lord's side. Did you catch that there? It's easy for us to say, okay, is God on my side or not? But what Joshua 5 reminds us of is it's really important whether or not we're on God's side. It's not that I've got a side and you've got a side and we'll let God determine the winner. God's the one who determines what side is right to begin with. My goal shouldn't be to try to make my case that I'm right. My goal should be to find out where God is. What does God say? I want to be on his side. And so the leadership that Joshua is going to show is going to have to flow from his own trust in God. Not his trust that the Israelites are more powerful, but his trust that the commander of the host of the Lord is more powerful. Now, Joshua's already shown us faith. When he was a spy that was sent in to scout out the land of Canaan, he was one of the two that came back and said, God's given us this land, we can take it. And he'd served beside Moses. And I have to imagine that he had seen Moses at times when Moses would have a private encounter with God and would come down changed and deeply affected and would say something, maybe even that wasn't popular with the people, but because Moses had spent time with God, Moses was confident that what he was saying was right. That's that kind of leadership that Joshua is going to have to show. But it doesn't begin when you're standing in front of people. It begins with private devotion. Often we associate leadership with something done publicly, with someone standing up publicly, or giving a beautiful speech publicly, or giving the right instructions publicly. And that's a part of leadership. But one thing Scripture reminds us of is that if I want to be a leader, and even if I want to have events in my life be victorious and go well, it's going to begin with that private time of devotion. Just like when we watch any kind of sporting event, we're not watching the first time this person has ever attempted this. We're watching the result of hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. When you think about that picture of Phelps winning the gold medal, that's not the first time he had done that event. That's not even the 10th or the 100th time. That was the culmination of years and years of work done privately when no one was watching, so that when everyone was watching, he could have that kind of victory. We know that's true in any kind of physical competition, but it's also true for us spiritually. If I want to have something in my life go well spiritually, if I want to grow closer to God, it's going to begin with that private devotion. I don't just wait till I'm standing in front of people. I begin with private time with God. That's where our spiritual life is built. Public victories are a result of private devotion. But also public victories will give glory to God. So notice what happens when God gives Joshua the battle plan here at the beginning of Joshua 6. In verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. Again, it's that present tense word, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now, I just have to stop here. And imagine that we're watching this in a movie. Maybe it's one of those war movies. And you know, you have a war room and the generals are standing around. And a lot of time you have them, they clear off a table and unroll a map of the terrain. And they've got flags here of we're going to do this and you're going to go here. And they've got a pointer where they can say, and then we're going to come around to this flank. And there are all these details. And you have these great minds that are gathered around to see what's the best movement that the troops can make. What's the best approach that you can take. But the battle plan God gives didn't call for a map of the terrain. It didn't call for any special strategy. It called for walking in circles. That was the challenge for these soldiers, to walk in circles. And that's what they did. Now, I have to imagine that even though they had just crossed the Jordan River, and that had worked out because it had gone according to the way God told them to do it, I have to imagine there was some reluctance when people looked at a walled, secure city that was on lockdown, that evidently had a way to get a source of water in and was not going to need to get out for food, so it was going to be hard to wait them out. I mean, the normal strategy would have been to build some kind of siege tower, some kind of ladder you could climb up to get over the wall. You had to be able to get over the wall and really do the fighting, but God wants them to go around the wall. And so they do that. Evidently, they do that out of the range of any arrows from the archers on the wall above them. But they walk around the wall the first day, and they go back to camp. Now, if we thought that the Israelites were confused, I can only imagine how confused Jericho would have been. Because they're watching it happen, and it looks like the battle's about to start. Maybe they're at high alert. Maybe they've got people ready. And then they go back to camp. And then they do that the second day. And then the third day. And then the fourth day. And so you could have this incredible contrast of tensions rising as people are trying to figure out what's happening. Israelites might be wondering, is this really working? Where the people in Jericho are wondering, what are they doing? What is this, a kind of intimidation? Are they waiting for something? What's going on? And then on that final day, when they don't go around it just once, but they go around seven times, again, now you're wondering, well, this is different. They've always stopped before. Now they're continuing to go. And then they take these ram's horns or shofars that are trumpets in the sense that they make noise, but they're not trumpets in the sense we think of them. You could go to the Nashville Symphony when it was playing, and you could see some people play an incredible trumpet and could play incredibly high notes and have all kinds of range and a beautiful melody. These horns were not designed for melody. They were designed for noise. These were signals. These were warning kinds of horns. So we don't need to get the picture that there's this beautiful blast of a melodic trumpet at the end. We need to get the picture that there's noise at the end. They're blowing on this trumpet. There's a great noise. There's shouting. And then you have what seemingly was an impregnable fortress. These walls start to crumble and they start to fall. Now, I don't know all the reasons that God would have chosen this specific way for them to fight this battle, but I can't help thinking that one of the reasons is because it gave God the glory rather than those who were serving. We already saw when we looked at what Rahab had to say that Rahab had already heard stories about them crossing the Red Sea and defeating Sihon and Og. And in those stories, they were talking about the God of Israel. So that was already on their mind. This is going to remove any doubt that they don't even have to fire one single arrow. They don't even have to take one drastic step. All of a sudden, God gives victory into their hands. And I don't know exactly what would have happened next in the confusion. We read a little bit later on the specific instructions that they're given and what they're supposed to do. And we do see that Rahab and her family were supposed to be saved. And we remember from earlier in the book that she lived actually in the wall of Jericho. And so maybe that was one part of the wall that remained standing, or somehow it was protected. But they go and they find her and their family. Not only is God true in this victory, but God's true to the promise that was made for Rahab. Now she has a kind of liberation she could never have imagined. Verse 27 of chapter 6 ends this way. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all of the land. The person who had been so concerned about taking over for an illustrious leader had made the decision to go with God, and that decision had meant that God went with him, and so did the feelings of the people. I think this is significant, not because it gives us some kind of insight into ancient battle warfare, but because it just reminds us that we're not the first people who have ever done something to follow God and had other people look at us and wonder what was going on. That's something that happens all throughout Scripture. In the first century, if you wanted to be influential, if you wanted to have career security, In a lot of places, you would join a trade guild, and one of those trade guilds under the Roman Empire was to declare Caesar as Lord. And Christians wouldn't do that, and that probably seemed strange, that they wouldn't declare Caesar as Lord, and they probably had consequences in their lives as a result. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says that there were some Jews who valued signs and Greeks sought wisdom, but he was preaching Christ crucified, and that didn't seem to fit into either of those two categories. But that's what Christians held on to. Any victory that we have in life, spiritually or otherwise, is going to come from God and not from ourselves. So yes, if I want to grow spiritually and have what we might call a public spiritual victory, that's going to begin with private devotion. But just as Joshua found out, even his time alone with the Lord of hosts, his time alone with God, didn't mean he won the battle. It meant God won the battle. And the same is going to be true for us. I don't mean that to get us down or to feel depressed and to think, well, I can't do anything on my own. Actually, it should have the opposite effect, because we can know that whatever we face, we're not on our own, that God is with us. And if God is with us, and if our private time with him can become a foundation for public leadership and public service, and if victories are given to us from God and not from our own strength, then we can know. We can know with assurance that God will be with us every step of the way. He was with them every time they went around Jericho, not just that last day, because they were serving him. And so we might be serving God right now, and it's hard to always feel like God is with us, and it may even feel like one of those days where you march around Jericho and nothing happens, because it's not a part of God's timing. But we're reminded by this passage, he is with us. It may be that you need encouragement to be reminded that God is with you, that our congregation is with you, your church family is with you. If you need prayers, if you'd let one of our shepherds know, they'd love to pray with you and for you. Anyone here at the office would love to help you in any way that we can. It may be that you're not a member of our church family and you need help. Please let us know. Connect with us online or through our website. We want to find a way that we can help you as well. We hope if you're considering becoming a Christian, becoming one of the soldiers that serves the Lord and follows his battle plan, that you'll realize there'll be times where people will look at you and they'll say, why aren't you doing things the way we're doing them? But if we're following God's plan, we can have the assurance that he's with us. So if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need to be encouraged in prayer, if there's any way we can help you, we hope you'll let us know. There are plenty of ways to contact us, and we're eagerly waiting on the opportunity to help and encourage every person who needs it. Let's be sure that we live this week understanding that our spiritual growth is going to begin with private devotion, and that God will be with us every step of the way.